Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Again, for the last couple of weeks, I have not had the doctrinal statements down here, and that's because we have been looking at certain words within the particular section that we've been studying on sanctification and examining them, so there's not a huge need to go back to the doctrinal statement, but we have been looking at the means of our sanctification, and so we are going to continue examining that in the matter of self-denial tonight. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we will read verses 24 to the end of the chapter, considering again self-denial as it relates to our sanctification. Verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, and we do pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts as we consider the importance of self-denial in our daily walk before you, knowing that these things are accomplished only by your grace and in your strength. And I pray that we would rely on those things as we continue to look to the importance of our sanctification. That we would not only consider these things when we're gathered here together, but that we would be diligent in exerting ourselves towards them throughout the rest of the week. We pray that you would add your blessing now to the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Sanctification is the chief focus of the justified saint and believer. Now, obviously, in everything we do, the most important thing for us is the glorification of God, or to glorify God, but how can you better glorify God than to perform His will? And if His will is our sanctification, then obviously our sanctification has to be a very important, has to be the most important thing when it comes to practically and daily glorifying God. As you may recall, though, sanctification is only the business or the responsibility of a person who is born again. A person who is not born again has no objective whatsoever to sanctify themselves. That's not to suggest that we think that they should be as wicked as they possibly can be, but their call is not a call to sanctification. Their call is not to a godly walk before God. Their call is not to those. Their call is to repent and to humble themselves before God. One is not going to see practical sanctification in his or her life until they have been justified by God. Now, justification declares us righteous. There is a purging that takes place at our salvation, and there is to be an ongoing consecration or sanctification, a setting apart of the believer as they go through their lives as a believer. But not only is it only the business of the person who is born again, but it is also only accomplished through the Holy Spirit and as part of the believer's union with Christ. And so, again, a person who is unsaved is not going to see sanctification in their lives, because sanctification cannot take place in the flesh. Paul says that if you walk according to the flesh, you will die. But if you do through the Spirit or mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. And I'm going to come back to that verse again, Romans chapter 8. I think this is a verse actually that is good to memorize. I know we have other verses we're memorizing right now, but this is one to remind ourselves as we go throughout the day. What is my business? What is my chief goal throughout the day? Believe it or not, it is not to accomplish all of those things that life throws at you. The chief goal as you go throughout the day is your sanctification. And so remembering For example, what Paul says here in Romans 8, verse 13, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So if I'm going to see sanctification in my life, it can only occur through the Holy Spirit. Far too often we attempt our own sanctification in our own strength. You say, how can I do it in my own strength? Am I not supposed to exert myself? Yes, you are, but it's according to the means that God has provided. So it has got to be through the Word of God, through diligent study of the Word of God. It has to be through prayer. It has to be all within the context of the New Testament church. It has to be through the Spirit, not in your own strength, but through the strength that God provides. And again, it is not a work that can be accomplished by somebody who is unregenerate. And so there are many people who seek to reform their ways, who seek to sanctify themselves. Perhaps they've given themselves some false hope of salvation, but all of this is they're doing through their own strength, and they're not doing it through the strength that God gives, and so there's never really any lasting fruit that comes out of this. So it has to be accomplished through the Spirit, and as part of the believer's union with Christ. You have to mortify the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit. It's also accomplished through the divinely ordained means, as I've just touched upon. Prayer alone, although we are going to cover that more fully later, will not accomplish one's sanctification. Passively waiting for God to sanctify me will not bring about sanctification, since God has revealed to us exactly how we will accomplish it. I use the example, I think it was, of going to work. I can sit at home and I can pray day after day that God will provide for my daily needs and not go out and do what God has commanded me to do. I ought not to expect that I'm going to receive from God something that I'm asking for, that he's already told me how I'm supposed to go about getting it. This comes out in so many other areas as well. It's like the people who pray for power. I'm going to pray for power. I'm going to pray that God is going to give me this second blessing. He's already given you everything you need. Now make use of what he's given you according to the means that he's ordained for you to use them, and go out. You say, I'm struggling with sin in my life. I'm struggling with discouragement. I'm struggling with anger. I'm struggling with whatever else it may be. But I would submit to you, and I say this on the authority of God's word and also from my own personal experience, that where you are struggling is because you are not making use of the means that God has told you to make use of. The person who wants to go out and battle against sin, but will not equip themselves with the armor that God has given them to, cannot expect any sort of victory or success. It's not going to happen. What do we do, though? I'm going to try to go ahead and go through this week without diligent study of God's word, or without spending time watching and praying. And that doesn't just mean in the morning when you get up, or before you go to bed at night, but watching and praying as you go throughout the day and looking for where that lust, that temptation, that anger, that bitterness, whatever else it may be that comes up to draw you away, but to look for it and to watch for it. Every day is a battle. Now, part of the problem sometimes, too, is we get discouraged because we look at tomorrow's battles and the battles of the day after and the battles of next month, the spiritual battles I'm talking about, and we go, how can I ever do this? But I only need the grace that God has given me for today. And tomorrow, he will give me the grace that I need for tomorrow. But the reality is, if I'm going to see sanctification in my life, it is not going to be by passively waiting around for God to make me perfect. It's going to occur when I use the means that God has provided. Obviously, we understand that sin indwells the believer. Paul describes it, as others have noted, Paul describes it as a law. It is there. You are going to have to deal with it day after day. And that's why I said, I can't remember if it was last week or the week before that, we don't get to set the terms for combat. We don't get to pick them. The combat is here. If you decide you are not going to fight against the flesh, you are not going to fight against sin and temptation, if you are not going to kill it, it will go about killing you. So you can't just lay down your arms and say, I'm going to declare a treaty here, I'm going to declare a truce, and I'm not going to continue to battle. Because where you lay down your arms, expect it to gain ground. We don't have a choice in that matter. The divinely ordained means, again, still in review here, are the Word of God, as we've already looked at, self-examination, as we saw last week, and this week we looked to self-denial. In the future, Lord willing, we'll be looking at watchfulness and prayer. All of those things must be used within the context of the Lord's ordained medium of growth, which is the New Testament assembly, also known as the church. Now, when we talk about self-denial, as we're looking at here tonight, we have to understand a couple of things in relation to self-denial. If you remember from what Jesus said about those who desire to be his disciples, that is, those who desire to come after him, which is a description he uses of those who are saved. As we know, all saved people are disciples, even if not all disciples are saved. Judas Iscariot being an example of a disciple that was not saved. But Jesus said, if you wanted to come after me, you had to deny yourself. And if you remember from way back last fall, when we looked at the study of those passages there, the denial of oneself had the idea of forsaking oneself. It had the idea of disavowing oneself. That's the denial that we're talking about. One cannot come to Christ in saving faith without having denied or forsaken themselves. For them to remain loving, worshiping, and honoring themselves gives the soul no hope of salvation. One cannot remain loving himself and exalting himself having come to Christ in repentance and faith. The Baptist theologian Alva Hovey, when he speaks of Paul's reference to dying to the law in Galatians 2 verses 19 and 20, says, Paul is describing dying to the law. That is, in dying to the law, he is dying to self-righteousness, self-confidence, or self as supreme, and as coming into possession of a new life which has God for its end and Christ instead of the human ego as supreme. His language, Paul's language, agrees with the view that in the unrenewed heart, self holds the place which belongs to God. So you cannot come to Christ and still hang on to self. Now I'm going to touch then, or move then from there, understanding that to come to Christ in saving faith, you have to let go of self. This is why this idea that there are these supposed class of Christians who have no interest in the things of God, have really no interest. I mean, they may have a fleeting interest in the same way that a person might be interested, for example, in a fleeting way about a particular sports game or in a fleeting way about something else. It's there. It's not really prominent. They don't really care about it altogether. They're mildly interested in it. Perhaps the same way we might be mildly interested in seeing something unusual that we don't see every so often. But there is no actual love for it, and there's no submitting of oneself to it. The idea that there is this class of Christians that are so totally absorbed in themselves and following after themselves does not fit with the language of Scripture. And that's what Hovey is saying here when he says, when Paul talks about dying to the law, he's talking about dying to all of those things, because remember, it was the keeping of the law that was based on what? The ability of self. I can keep the law. I can make myself righteous before God by obedience to the law. And so when Paul says you die to the law, you have to die to self. There is no self-sufficiency there. And so no longer does self have itself for its end, but rather God for its end, and Christ is supreme. But there is an aspect of the denial of self which also comes into place in the believer's sanctification. That is to say that the denial of self and coming to Christ works itself out practically as we go through our sanctification. You say, well, I deny myself and coming to Christ, and then I grab right back onto it again and I lived for it the rest of my life. Makes absolutely no sense. You leave self to come to Christ. But you have to, as Jesus said, daily take up your cross and follow him. If you remember what that expression, take up your cross, meant, it meant that your life was worthless. You might say yourself was worthless. That is, its value in and of itself was gone. You find your worth in Christ. What is it that Paul says? He says, nevertheless, I live, right? But it's Christ that liveth in him. You find your worth in Christ. The denial of self remains a daily ongoing exercise and a test in the believer's life. We are to mortify the flesh through the Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 8 verse 13. That describes self-denial. As long as the believer deals with indwelling sin and the flesh, which he will or she will all of the days of their lives, there will ever be temptation to feed self rather than to mortify it, to hearken to it rather than to shut it out, to follow it rather than to deny it, but deny it we must. So self-denial is an important part of our sanctification. We deny both the lust of the flesh and also the liberties that might cause ourselves or others to stumble, which is the context of the passage that we have before us here tonight. Self-denial, as Paul describes it here and elsewhere, is not about events like Lent, where people will deny themselves chocolate or other foolish things, is not about skipping meals. It was also not about the forms of what you might refer to as asceticism, or if you think back to the medieval ages when you had monks and these Roman Catholic mystics who would go through great lengths of whipping themselves or of otherwise torturing the body because they thought by it, and never do you see more of a love for self than the fact that they did all of these things in order to attain righteousness, okay? But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is not talking about excruciatingly torturing yourself to try to bring about sanctification here. Paul is speaking about something differently. But I want to make that point before we get into what Paul describes here, because Paul uses some very descriptive language in 1 Corinthians 9 to describe the believer's need to deny himself or herself. Now, if you look at Colossians chapter 2, you see that Paul does not endorse what you might have called the self-flagellation or whipping that was going on by the monks in the medieval ages. These great denials of things that perhaps they might want in their bodies. What is that Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23? He says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments," or the base elements of the world. So remember again, we're dead with Christ. You notice again as you go into the next verse. Sorry, not the next verse, but into the next chapter. What is it that he says after he says, "Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth"? He says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Once again, that is a statement of self-denial right there. Because you're dead. Don't feed the flesh. Because the flesh is to be mortified. It's dead. Why would you feed or dress up or care for a dead man? You're dead. You are hid with Christ in God. "The life that I now live, I live by the Son of God," which is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2. But continuing on in Colossians chapter 2 here, he says, "Why are you, if you're dead with Christ from the rudiments or the base elements of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship?" Remember, we've talked about will worship. It is the idea of self-willed worship, or offering up to God those things that he has not asked for, but you like them, so you're going to offer them up to him. But he says they have a show of wisdom. There's an appearance of wisdom in will worship and humility. And notice the next part, "and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." He says these may all look very good, but this is not what he's talking about. It relates instead to the endurance of suffering and persecution for the cross of Christ. Just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 here. Look at what Paul endured. So this wasn't about going off into a hut somewhere and sleeping in a really rough fur coat on a stone-cold floor with wild animals running around you to show how much you were sacrificing for the Lord here. When Paul is talking about what he is talking about, both in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, was the persecution and the affliction that God had called him to endure for the gospel's sake. A big difference. Look at what Paul says when you drop down to verse 23 in 2 Corinthians 11. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." That had to do with the fact that the Jews, under the law of Moses, were only allowed to use so many lashes of the whip, and so they would stop one short just to make sure they didn't go over it. "Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils," and you know that word perils refers to dangers, "in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." And this is what Paul is enduring. the affliction that he is going through, all of which involves and includes the denial of self. Why do you think he went through all of that? Because the Apostle Paul, who wrote under inspiration that God's will was the sanctification of the believer, understood it and believed it himself. It was necessary for him to deny himself for the glory of God and for the edification of the saints. And so he did it for the gospel's sake. So this is not referring to a person denying themselves of Lent or at Lent or some other foolishness. And I call it foolishness because to put that on the level of denying oneself in the way that the Bible speaks about it is to make light of what the Bible speaks about denying oneself here. Do you realize there are a lot of people, and I don't mean to park on this, but there are a lot of people who will go through the motions of something like Lent, for example, while they live the rest of the year in fornication and in worldliness and in all sorts of abomination before the Lord, but then they have the audacity to then deny themselves of coffee or candy for a few short days, 1 month out of the year, when that's not what the scripture is calling for here. It's not calling, but again, you want to talk about Phariseeism, that is Phariseeism. Phariseeism was finding something easy to do and saying they were denying that or they were obeying in these small areas of the law while rejecting the far weightier matters of the law. So that they would tithe and mint and anise and cumin, but they would forsake judgment and justice, righteousness and mercy as they were called to do. So understand then what Paul is talking about here as we get into chapter 9 verse 24 in relation to the denial of self. Now, when we look at the chapter itself, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which is where we will be for the remainder of the message, if you look at the context of what Paul is talking about here, if you were to go back to chapter 8, for example, you would see that Paul is dealing with knowledge and liberty. And he builds that up from chapter 8 into chapter 9, and from there it spills into chapter 10. There is a cohesive subject that is flowing through these three chapters. In the immediate context, preceding verse 24 in chapter 9, Paul has spoken of becoming all things to all men. Now, this is a very interesting verse because it is often used by many professing Christians today as their authority to be like the Gentiles in their manner of living. In other words, you can add the word license there. People will say, well, Paul became all things to all men. To the Jew, he became Jews, he became as a Jew. To the Gentiles, he became as a Gentile. Do you know what they're trying to justify when they say that? They're trying to justify the exercise of their liberty or moving into areas of sin in order to reach the lost. And it's interesting because when you actually look at the contextual flow of chapters 8 through 10, Paul is saying he became all things to all men in the restricting of his liberties, not in the flaunting of them, not in saying I can do whatever I want and I should be able to do whatever I want so I can reach so-and-so, so I can reach this group or I can reach that group. Paul's not saying that. Paul's saying where I had all this liberty, I restricted it here. So that I might reach these people. And I restricted it in this area here so that I might reach these people. And I restricted it here. What is he doing? He is denying himself. When Paul says he became all things to all men. And it's interesting because as I read through one commentator earlier, he made the comment in doing his exposition on this chapter that most people in his day would have considered Paul a legalist. Now here's the thing. This man wrote in the 1700s. And he said in his day, people would have considered Paul a legalist. And so it should be no surprise to us in the very licentious generation in which we live that people today would call us legalists or would interpret this passage, which is talking about the restricting of one's liberty, to say this is about Paul being all things to all men so that he would be one thing to one group and another thing to another group. And in all of those things, basically, he's just doing sort of his own thing. Paul is not speaking of his liberty in the manner of license. In fact, he speaks of restricting his liberty, a form of self-denial, in order to not cause them to stumble as he brought them the gospel. This theme continues not only through the passage before us, but it began in chapter 8. It continues through into chapter 10. The pride that had found a place to grow and even to flourish to some extent in the Corinthian church lay at the root of these matters of liberty, and they still do today. Though many today attempt to take Paul's word here and try to twist what he says in order to flaunt their liberties, and by liberties, in most cases, we're actually dealing with sin now. And this is the whole point that Paul is speaking about in chapters 8 through 10 to say, yes, you have liberty, but you better be careful because you follow that liberty too far and you will wind up into sin. And he uses the example of eating meat offered to idols so that it might be that you realize that the idol is nothing and you eat that meat, but you cause another brother to sin who actually thinks that there is something mystical or powerful about that or dangerous about eating that meat. And Paul says, now you wound his conscience or you offend his conscience. Now you've moved into sin. So Paul's talking here not about go ahead and do what you want. Paul's saying, no, deny yourself for the edification of your brother. Ironically enough, people take Paul's words, such as the ones that we find immediately preceding the passage that we have before us, and they use them to justify the attitude that is actually more reflective of the Corinthian church that Paul was rebuking than they do to reflect the attitude that Paul had here in the rebuke that he made. Context is an amazing thing when you look at it. And that's why I encourage you as well. You will, from time to time, in a discussion with a professing Christian, have them throw out something at you to justify some sort of sin. And that's usually what it is that they're trying to justify. They like something that they're doing. They may know it's wrong. They may not know it's wrong. They may actually be believing what somebody else told them about it, but they know it's wrong in many cases, and so they throw that out as justification. But you can go through scripture here. You will not find justification for sin, and so it is this attitude that is often so prevalent today about just go ahead and do what you want, which is the opposite, by the way, of self-denial, and self-denial being critical to our sanctification. There's no sanctification happening where there's no self-denial taking place, but they will use it to justify it when you look at what Paul is actually teaching here. And Paul's teaching not go ahead and live how you please, but he's saying, no, 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 you deny yourself. You deny yourself for the sake of your brother here. Paul, who desired to reach the Jews, Paul, who desired to reach the Gentiles, Paul, who desired to reach those who were living under Moses' law and to desire to reach those who were not living under Moses' law, he denied himself, he restricted his liberties. Why? So that he might win them to Christ. This is not about justifying sin. Verses 24 through 27 provide us with two analogies that Paul uses to reinforce the need for self-denial in order to accomplish his own sanctification. Particularly, he relates it to the areas of liberty, a subject that Paul has been instructing on since chapter 8. The two analogies are interwoven throughout these verses to make a single point regarding the importance of self-denial in the believer's life. Now, on the surface, these two analogies may seem to be similar or identical analogies, but when you look at them closer, you see their differences and that Paul's use of them provides us with two considerations in relation to our self-denial in our sanctification. The first one, in which he uses the example of an athlete who runs the race, relates to the importance of completing one's course. The second one, in which he uses the analogy of a boxer or a fighter, relates to the importance of one's mastery of oneself in self-denial and in their sanctification. And so we want to look at those two things. First of all, we want to look at self-denial and the analogy of a race in verse 24. And what we're going to do is, rather than going phrase by phrase through the passage, I'm going to draw out, because Paul starts with the first analogy and then he interweaves the second one or introduces the second one into it, and then he goes back and forth throughout. So I'm going to separate the two of them, and we're going to look at those in relation to the race first and then into the fight second. Notice the manner of running that Paul describes in verse 24. He says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. Paul sets out here using a word in the Greek that describes the 600-meter race that was common in the athletic games of Greece. And so he says, true it is that many run, but only one obtains the crown. The analogy here is a sports analogy. Many would run a race, but only one would receive the crown. Paul is not suggesting here that only one of the church at Corinth would receive an incorruptible crown. So we can see that as he goes on into the next verse, for example. And he says, after he tells them all to run that they may all obtain, but he goes on to say that we do this to inherit an incorruptible crown. So the exhortation is to all of them here. But rather what he is suggesting is that each one in the church there, in fact he is commanding them and exhorting them, that each one would run their race as if they sought to win that crown, running in the manner that the one winning the crown would run. It's not just about saying, run as a person who is running in a race. No, Paul is saying, run as if you were the person. Train, prepare yourself as if you were the person who is intent upon winning that race. I would say competition is probably pretty high when you come into athletic sports like that, but you do have occasionally people that are interested only in the participation trophy, and Paul's saying don't run like that. He's saying you are on a course, you are on a race here, and just as these athletes would train themselves, and what do you think it is that they do? I mean, you don't have to guess here, you can probably guess, but you just have to look at the passage here. What is it that they do to prepare themselves for this race? Do they take every liberty there possibly is and indulge themselves in every way that they can prior to running that race? If they want to run as the one who is going to win the race, they do not indulge themselves or feed every desire that their body or flesh may have. The body likes to sleep. A person who is prone to sleeping all the time is not going to do very well in a race. Your heart is not prepared for it. It's at rest far more often than it is being exerted. People like to eat. The athlete who is preparing to run in this race is not going to just indulge himself with every possible food that his body enjoys or craves. Rather, he is going to focus on what he needs, not to run the race, but to win the race. And that is Paul's point here. What does he say? He says, you know that all these people run the race, but only one receives the crown. Run as the one who receives the crown. So run that you may obtain. And so why is it important for me to exercise self-denial in my sanctification? Because I have a crown I want to obtain. This isn't about gaining salvation or losing salvation. This is about beginning a course and finishing the course and obtaining the crown having run the course. So Paul says, you have to deny yourself. The command here is that in one's sanctification, and particularly in those areas of liberty, rather than using one's liberty as an occasion to the flesh, which Paul speaks of, for example, in Galatians 5:13, rather, the believer is to run his race with temperance, with self-denial that was indicative not merely of any runner of the race, but rather indicative of the one who ran with the determination of winning that race. He sets himself forth as an example of this, but calls the church there also to do likewise, ourselves by extension. Once again, note that in discussing matters of true liberty, Paul does not make the argument for exercising them to the pleasing of self, but strongly advocates the denial of self as the representation of one who is running a race with the determination to win it against all competitors, so run that you may obtain. The runner of such a race who did not bring his body under subjection, who did not keep his flesh under discipline, could not run so as to obtain that crown. He may run, sure enough, but his race would be in vain. There was only one crown. And Paul says, each one of you run so that you may obtain that crown. This again does not come back down to denying oneself coffee or denying oneself chocolate or denying oneself candy. Now, understand with all of those, don't allow those things to consume you. How we eat and how we drink ought to be in moderation. We understand that. They are not to become gods to us. But Paul's point here is not about that. But he was saying, just as they bring the body under subjection to endure that race, no, not just to endure that race, but to actually be victorious in that race, so do likewise as it relates to those desires of the flesh that will prevent us from running the spiritual race that we have set before us. Paul describes how he runs, still using the analogy of this race in verse 26. He says, I therefore run not as uncertainly. So we're skipping a little bit here, but we are going to come back to the other things. Paul describes the way that he ran the race, and he says, not as uncertainly. In other words, everything that he did was geared toward the running of his race that had been set before him, so that he could say what in 2 Timothy? I mean, those words should probably be going through your head right now. I have finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up a crown of righteousness for me. But here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is saying, I'm running that race. And you look at what he says at the very end of it. How was he running it? He ran it in a manner to view as if he viewed that should he not do well, he would be cast away. That was his perspective. Not that he doubted his salvation, but his perspective was this was a life or death race. And so he says, I am running this race. And that's why he says in Philippians that he had not yet apprehended, but he continued to press on toward the prize. And that's why then when he comes to the end of his life, he's finished his race, he's finished his course. But while he is still running that race, Paul says he is doing everything he needs to do to bring his body, to bring his flesh, to bring the desires of his flesh under subjection so that he can finish his course as one not who merely finishes. Because although in our society it's popular to say, well, everybody finished the race, right? The participation trophy. That was not the idea of a race that Paul was talking about here. He says, I'm running my race as if there is a crown, and it's not a corruptible crown, it's an incorruptible crown, to run. So he said he would run, not as uncertainly. The undisciplined runner who had satisfied the cravings of his flesh and had not diligently trained himself to run with certainty would most certainly stumble and fall, might not even finish the race, and would certainly not come out of that race victorious. What does it take to be the best runner? You have to train the best. I understand, and I'm setting aside a little bit the idea that in a physical race, I don't want to draw the analogy out too deep here, but even in a physical race, there is obviously a certain amount of skill or giftedness in doing that. But the reality is that by and large, it comes down to hard work and discipline. The picture here then in this illustration is that self-denial is necessary to keep one's course certain and set. The believer who will not discipline himself for this important race will not finish well. And so it is that Paul exhorts them, so run that ye may obtain. Run not uncertainly. Run not without discipline. Run not half-heartedly, but run like the man who is running to win the race, to obtain the crown. The meaning of this race in light of our sanctification, Paul says, why is it that these people run this race? Why do they bring their own bodies under subjection in a physical sense? Why is it that they engage in such discipline and such self-denial in running this race? He says they do it for a corruptible crown. Look at verse 25. They do it. And when he's talking about they, he's speaking now of both the boxer and also of the athlete who is running a race. He says they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. Here is where I think often the conviction ought to come back to us. And this is the point of application that I want to make tonight. When you compare your struggles and your self-denial in the efforts related to your sanctification, how do you line up compared to the person who is running a race merely to get a physical crown? Because we know, even if we're not involved in the whole world of athletes, but we know from those who have trained, no matter what it is that they're training for, that they, if they're going to win, so I'm not talking about those people who consistently come in last every time, but I'm talking about those who desire to win that corruptible crown, the diligence, the discipline, the self-denial that they engage in for something that will not last. Now, if they would do that for something that will not last, to what extent will you exert self-denial for a crown that is incorruptible? And that I speak often to our own shame. Because often we put far less effort into something far more important than somebody else does in trying to obtain that corruptible crown that you know, they may win one year. Now, Paul wasn't referring to the Olympics there, but I can use that as an example. They may win one year, and next year nobody may even remember them anymore. Or they're upstaged by the next person who does better than whatever their time was or whatever their score was in their particular discipline. Self-denial in the analogy of a fight is the second analogy that we have here. Paul says in verse 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Now he's changed from here. No longer is he only speaking about the athlete who's running a race, but he is now referring to a second exercise. And here he introduces the analogy of a fighter or of a boxer. The purpose for this athlete, or the purpose of this athlete, is the same as the purpose of the runner. Both of them desire a corruptible crown, but consider that there is a change in analogy here. Paul no longer appears to only be considering the runner whose temperance is geared toward finishing a race first, but now he is referring to someone who engages in actual combat. Somebody who is engaged in an actual physical struggle with another person, and thus we are given a second concern for self-denial and our sanctification, which is the battling of the flesh and of its lusts. Self-denial is important for us to finish the course, to finish the race as a victor, not looking for the participation trophy, but secondly, it is important for the battling of our own flesh. This person is spoken of as striving for the mastery. It is the Greek word agonizomai. You think about that. It is a sports term, or is often used as a sports term in Greece. But think of the English word that we get from there. Agonize. Agonizomai. Agonize. It was the idea of a conflict. The idea of a contest or a struggle. It was more fitting with the introduction of a fighter than it was of that of a runner. And so Paul is introducing this concept of a fighter, one who agonizes, one who strives for the mastery, engaged in a struggle and in a conflict. The first analogy, the race, presents the idea of preparing and completing a course, finishing ahead of other competitors. But you see that, you understand that in a race, you are in a conflict, so to speak, with the other runners, but you're not really, right? It's all, I mean, nobody's duking it out trying to get to the finish line, or at least that's not the general purpose or idea of a race. But here, Paul is now referring to two people engaged in hand-to-hand combat. In the case of the runner who is competing in a race, the crown is the end desire, so the runner keeps his body, his appetites, and his indulgences in check, denying himself as necessary to complete his race victoriously. By the way, I'm just going to, and I say this as someone who works with a lot of people who are very focused on being fit. And when I hear things like, I'm not really interested in, you know, like having to go to church or having to read my Bible or things like that, but they can deny themselves all sorts of things. And I watch and I'm amazed at times at what they will deny themselves to keep themselves physically fit and to keep themselves physically trained for whatever it is that their end goal is as far as their physical training is concerned. Do you know what the sad reality is of it there? You have people very disciplined for something that is not nearly as important as what they don't want to be disciplined for at all. I mean, they're trying to keep the body going, but the soul is facing eternity without God. And stop and think about that for a moment. But here you have, again, this second analogy here. Just as the runner has done everything to keep his body, his appetites, his indulgences in check, because he wants to complete his race victoriously. Here, though, it's not so much racing against competitors or competing against someone else. This is actually a struggle or a conflict with someone else. A conflict experienced in a fighting match, a boxing match. The one engages in such struggles or temperance. The person who engages in those struggles in that boxing match is temperate, has everything in discipline, under control, particularly in the context in which he is engaged. Notice the characteristics of this fighter that Paul is speaking about, because Paul again applies this analogy of the fighter to himself. He says in verse 26 that he will not run uncertainly, but notice what else he says, "So fight I, not as one that beateth the air." What is it that he means by this? Some have thought here that Paul is referring to a fighter who's only practicing as if he's punching the air or practicing in that matter. That's not what Paul's talking about. In the context here, Paul is talking about a competitor, a boxer who is engaged in a boxing match. Now, again, you don't have to have a lot of knowledge of either fighting or boxing to realize that if one of the two is constantly striking the air, who's going to win the boxing match? It's not going to be the guy who keeps on making jabs and hooks into the air. It's going to be the one who actually makes contact with the body of the other person. And so Paul says, as again, dealing in context of the sanctification and the restricting of his liberties, the denying of himself, Paul says, I'm not going to run as one who's uncertain, whether that person be the person who doesn't know which way the course goes in the race, or the person who starts and stops, the person who hesitates, the person who is undisciplined and cannot focus on the goal ahead of them and so does not finish the race, no, does not even win the race. Paul's saying, I won't run that way. And so also in the analogy of the boxer who is engaged in the boxing match, Paul says, I am not going to fight as one who beats the air. In other words, the self-denial has to be real. It has to be physical and it has to be with, there has to be contact made as there would be in a boxing match. The person who deals with self-denial as far as their sanctification is concerned and only deals with it in a half-hearted manner, or only deals with it as far as lip service is concerned, or they pay lip service to their sanctification or their self-denial in that matter, they are like the man who is engaged, not in practice, but who is engaged in the actual match and is constantly striking the air. He is going to be beaten down. He is not going to win. You cannot go through sanctification in your life as a believer and not take self-denial seriously. This is a real fight. Rather than, Paul says of himself, rather than vainly launching blows that never meet his opponent, he, as seen immediately in the following verse, lands blows in a precise fashion to keep his body under subjection. This is to be the nature of our self-denial and sanctification. It is not to be a practice of going through the motions, beating the air, but in a very real way of enduring persecution and keeping the flesh governed and in subjection to Christ. Now, let me make another point of application in relation to this. This is not something that we often like to deal with as far as the flesh is concerned, but it gives us the strength to go through it. Persecution and affliction, being rejected, despised, cruelly treated for the sake of Christ, is needful for our sanctification. We read through what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. All of those things that he endured. Why did Paul endure them? It was needful for his sanctification. And so Paul uses the analogy here of the boxer. Don't land blows in the air. This has got to be real. You have to deal with this. You have to engage in this in a very real manner. That's why you get to verse 27 then. When Paul talks about the subjection of the body, he says, I keep under my body. Now, you might look at the wording of that and think that the wording seems a little bit strange. It's not language that we might actually use. It's unfamiliar to us, but it carries the idea of the boxers and fighters who would strike a blow in the tender area under the eye, causing it to become black and blue. In fact, the word that's used there describes that specifically. Paul speaks here in a sense of buffeting his own body, not to become all things to all men in a way of license and freedom to live and act like the heathen in order to reach them, but rather to subject his body to the denial of its lusts and desires that he might be sanctified in his calling. Do you see how even as we've gone through these few short verses, for anyone to come to the conclusion that when Paul says, I became all things to all men, that he was talking about just living however when in Rome do as Romans do in all of their sin and debauchery and everything else because you might be able to win them, which is the philosophy of contemporary Christianity many times today. You can't come to that because what Paul is talking about here is someone who is disciplined, somebody who is under control, somebody who keeps the body and its lust subject to what his goal is, which is to beat down his opponent, referring to his own body there, to finish his course. Notice the vehemence with which Paul describes his approach to self-denial. It was not enough to make a half-hearted effort to beat the air. No, he had to strike the blows where it was going to cause bruising and marking. Okay, and again, that's why I established at the very beginning, Paul's not talking about the practice of when you read some of these monks and these hermits from years ago and the very literal way they would be punching themselves and whipping themselves with whips with nails and all kinds of other foolishness that they were doing, which was all self-righteousness on their part. Paul is talking about what he is enduring in preaching the gospel and why it is needful for him to deny himself. And so he's focused on that as he finishes up this chapter here. It is not enough to be like King Joash, as you may remember, who upon the command of the prophet was willing indeed to strike a few blows at that oppressing kingdom of Syria, satisfied to win some battles, but unwilling to strive for complete mastery and so to end in bitter and final defeat. What does it matter if you win three battles, but you lose in the end? Don't beat the air. When it comes to denying of oneself in our sanctification, don't beat the air. It has to be real. Paul says he does this to bring his body into subjection. The word or the phrase into subjection there was the idea of actually bringing it into slavery. The denial of self was seen by him to be critical to his sanctification. He embraced the physical and the terrible affliction he endured because of its necessity for his sanctification. Nothing would satisfy him short of the slavery of his own body to his calling that God had given to him. That's what it has to be for us. He says he does that lest by any means when I have preached to others I myself should be a castaway. Rather than flaunting his security and assurance of Christ in a manner similar to the Corinthians who failed to understand liberty, Paul viewed his sanctification as something for which he must engage in a life and death struggle. One of the things that really grieves me, and I'm not dismissing the motivation behind it, I'm not second-guessing the motivation behind it, but one of the things that really grieves me is when I hear somebody in dealing with eternal security say, well, what sin do I have to commit to lose my salvation? I mean, there is no sin I could commit that could cause me to lose my salvation. The believer is secure in Christ, that is true, but don't ever express it that way, because the person who expresses that way seems to have very little regard or consideration of the power and the danger and the awfulness of sin. And that's the language that Paul is using as he closes out this chapter. Paul says in Romans that no one can separate us from the love of Christ. But Paul also recognized and fully appreciated the gravity and the danger and the power of sin. And so Paul's approach to his sanctification was such that his view of it was, this is so important, I don't want to become a castaway. This is my perspective, and this ought to be our perspective as well. Too many people treat sin so lightly. I can't lose my salvation. So this isn't such a big deal. No, this is such a big deal, and that's why you could have someone like the Apostle Paul who fully understood the security of the believer, who revealed it so powerfully and so beautifully in the New Testament, so you could have him say, I do this, lest by any means I myself should become a castaway. Charles Hodge was a Presbyterian, but he writes on this, and I think he captures this very well. He says, in relation to this phrasing that Paul uses here, he says, what an argument and what a reproof this is. The reckless and listless Corinthians thought they could safely indulge themselves to the very verge of sin. That, by the way, is the language I'm talking about when a person says, I'm secure in Christ. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Let me just motor on into this sin here. What sin could I commit that could separate me from the love of Christ? A very terrible view of sin. And that's what Paul is rebuking here. He goes on to say, they thought they could safely indulge themselves to the very verge of sin, while this devoted apostle considered himself as engaged in a life struggle for his salvation. The same apostle, however, who evidently acted on the principle that the righteous scarcely are saved, and that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, at other times breaks out in the most joyful assurance of salvation, and was persuaded that nothing in heaven, earth, or hell could ever separate him from the love of God. The one state of mind, which is the state of mind that you're engaged in a life struggle for your own salvation is the necessary condition of the other. It is only those who are conscious of this constant and deadly power of sin to whom this assurance is given. In other words, you can't have the flippant view of sin in conjunction with your view of eternal security. It is those who are most conscious of their sin that God has given them the assurance of their security in Christ. In the very same breath, Paul says, O wretched man that I am, and also, thanks be to God who giveth us the victory, Romans 7 verses 24 and 25. It is the indolent and self-indulgent Christian that is always in doubt. And so Paul's approach to self-denial and his sanctification was, he says, I come with the perspective that if I do not engage every part of my life in the denial of myself in order to my sanctification, that I myself should be a castaway. Is that our perspective? Do we approach our sanctification with that seriousness, that gravity? Not that we have a fear of losing our salvation, but that we look towards our sanctification and say, my very life depends upon my sanctification here. My very life depends, my finishing of my course depends on the denial of myself. Bringing my body into subjection, being very important, not to land blows upon the air. It was not as though Paul considered himself in danger of being reprobate from the faith, or in danger of losing his salvation and security in Christ, but as noted by Hodge, it was his comprehension of sin and temptation, his understanding of the power of indwelling sin with all its influence and corruptive power that caused him to engage as earnestly as he did. He fought his self as though his very spiritual existence depended upon its mortification and subjection. And that ought to be the case for us as well. We haven't even gotten into those areas identified, for instance, in our church's doctrinal statement, those areas of sanctification. We haven't even gotten into that. But understanding the means of our sanctification is so important. You neglect the word, you neglect prayer, you neglect watchfulness, you neglect self-denial. You can expect to not succeed. You certainly cannot expect to succeed, but you can expect not to succeed. It is needful to undergo affliction, to undergo self-denial as necessary for our sanctification. Not through the practices of asceticism or of the self-flagellation that was spoken of from the medieval times. It is necessary for me to endure these things, these afflictions, to deny myself in order to grow in my sanctification. This ought to comfort us and strengthen us to endure persecution, affliction, trials, and the hatred and wrath of the world. How important is denying yourself to you? How are you feeding self with its lusts and desires to transgress the holy law of God? What are we feeding that we should be starving, or what are we nourishing that we should be mortifying? When it comes to the denial of self, and as we compare the analogy of that boxer or runner in training for something physical and corruptible, how does our preparation and engagement in the most important spiritual race and fight of our life line up with the preparation of one who's doing it for something so less important? It ought to be the most important thing to us. Our sanctification is the most important thing that we strive for in this life. Are you training, and are you preparing, and are you disciplining yourself in a manner that someone could describe that you are doing this as a spiritual athlete in a manner similar to what a physical athlete would do? We must, again, as I said, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Through the Spirit.